Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. Bless the word to our hearts and use it in this hour, that we may come to a clearer knowledge of thyself. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're studying together in Romans chapter 9, and come to the fourth verse. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service, and the promises? God is infinite, and he must have infinite purposes. And many of these purposes he has been pleased to reveal to us in his word. Among these are his purpose to bless this world, to redeem the human race from the effects of the fall, to restore man to a place of fellowship and blessing, and to fill this earth with the knowledge of himself and of his glory. God tells us this through Isaiah in clear passages. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea, we read in Isaiah 11:9. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The ultimate blessing of the earth is an assured fact, for the eternal God has promised it, and has promised that it shall be on a universal scale. Though there are powers of darkness which seek to prevent the fulfillment of the promises, they shall not be successful, and the accomplishment of all that has been spoken will come in God's appointed time. It may seem that there is delay, but we can be certain that there is no delay, for we are told that we must not be impatient, for one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And he could not be slack concerning his promises. So what seems like delay is merely the working out of infinitely wise reasons. The certainty of the coming blessing is sure. There is no power which could prevent or delay the divine purposes. The same assurances may be held concerning the people whom God has chosen to bring about his purposes. The universal blessing is to come, and God has chosen one man and his seed to bring about the spread of that blessing. It was for this purpose that God chose Abraham and his seed, chose them without any reservations or conditions, and gave the promises to them, promises that light their history as the constellations stud the sky. These brethren over whom Paul yearned, these kinsmen according to the flesh, are called Israelites. It might seem strange that we should deem it necessary to identify this people, but there has been so much satanic anti-Semitism that it is necessary to go back to the Word of God for our definitions. The devil knows the Bible and knows that his power is to be taken from him and that God's chosen people, the Israelites, are to be the administrators of the future messianic kingdom. Now there are most certainly no lost tribes. When civil war came to the nation of Israel after Solomon's death, the kingdom was divided, and the northern kingdom kept the name Israel, while the southern kingdom was called Judah. The law of God, which had been in force for centuries, commanded every male of Israel to go down to Jerusalem for certain stated feasts. As time went on, there were men from every one of the 10 northern tribes who crossed the border to the south in order that they might obey the word of God. Many of these remained in Judah. The Levites came first, and we read in 2 Chronicles 11 that after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah. And this is why the prophet was told to speak unto all Israel in Judah and Benjamin. And later, under King Asa, great numbers of the tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon joined the Jews in the south, for we read, they fell to him out of Israel in abundance. And when there were enough, for of course one couple from each tribe would have been sufficient as far as God is concerned, God then scattered the remains of the northern kingdom and henceforth worked only through the 12 tribes now in the south. It was in the light of this that, after the return from the captivity Ezra and Nehemiah offered sacrifices for the 12 tribes, and the people were seen as one. There is another false application of the name of Israel, which is much more unscriptural and mischievous, and that is the application of the name Israel to the church today. This interpretation is all the more dangerous because there is a sense in which the church, the true body of all believers, is, in a limited sense, a spiritual Israel. We shall have much more to say about this as we study the following chapters of Romans. But for the sake of the definition, I shall speak of present-day believers in Christ as the church, and I will reserve the name Israel for the nation that has come from the loins of Abraham. I shall not even call the church spiritual Israel. It was then to Israel, the Israel that came from the loins of Abraham, that God gave the adoption. To the Israelites, we read in our text, to the Israelites belongs the adoption. God had all of the families of the earth before him, but in his inscrutable wisdom and grace he chose Abraham. Hearken to me, you who follow after righteousness, we read in Isaiah 51. You who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were digged. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bare you. For I called him when he was alone, and saved him, and increased him. As we read in Isaiah chapter 51. Now the Lord had said to Abram, as we read in Genesis, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now if we examine this set of promises, we shall see that some are unconditional and some are conditional. I will bless thee. That is an unconditional promise. Thou shalt be a blessing. Or as the Hebrew says, be thou a blessing, is also unconditional. The other two promises are conditional. I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him that curses thee. The privileges of Israel set forth in our text are so intertwined that it's impossible to sort them out. The adoption, the covenants, the promises are all so involved with each other that I shall treat them together. Israel was chosen by God for a special purpose. And the Lord God has bound himself to that people by an unalterable oath. The choice of Israel as a nation was quite different from God's choice of individuals for salvation. This is a most important point. The choice of Israel as a nation was quite different from God's choice of individuals for salvation. For the latter is a choice indeed of individuals, that they might receive eternal life through Jesus Christ. Both choices were equally according to the sovereign decision of the Lord God, and no reason is ever given for the choices beyond the flat statement that God was pleased to do what he has done. While the choice of individuals is that they might receive eternal life in Christ, the choice of the nation was one that is entirely within time and which has to do with an earthly kingdom and earthly promises. In this latter, the just and the unjust share and share alike. When God blesses nationally, the unrighteous are blessed along with the righteous. For as the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, God makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. In like manner, when calamities fall upon a nation, the righteous have their part in the disasters which are sent upon men. The entire Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments, is filled with references and allusions to the choice of Israel for definite purposes in the plan of God. We find from the beginning, God acted towards Abraham and his seed in a special manner. He took him, for example, into his secret when he was about to destroy Sodom, saying, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Nehemiah prayed, saying, "Thou art the Lord, the God who chose Abram, and gave him the name of Abraham." Isaiah received a revelation from God in these terms: "This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise." Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church, recounted the history of God's people in the address for which he was killed, saying, "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get out of your country and from your kindred, and come into the land which I will show you." The promises to Abraham included the possession of the land of Israel, and a great deal more which Israel has never yet possessed. The original land grant is recorded in the 15th chapter of Genesis, and is one of the most fascinating stories in the Bible. When we consider that the present war tension in the Holy Land between Israel and the Arab world goes back to this original promise and pledge by God, we can realize its continuing importance for our day. Go to the 15th chapter of Genesis and get the story. Abraham had made a great spiritual choice. In the previous chapter, it is recounted that he had given up the booty which might have fallen to him after the defeat of the four kings, saying that he would not take so much as a thread or a shoelace, lest anyone should say that he had made Abraham rich. He had, by faith, come to depend completely on God. Immediately God appeared to him and announced that he was Abraham's shield and his exceeding great reward. Abraham reminded the Lord that he was childless, and the Lord promised that his seed should be as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. The Lord then added a promise concerning the land. We read in Genesis 15:7, "I am the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees, to give you this land for an inheritance." And once more Abraham asked God a question. What evidence could he have that he would inherit the land? The answer is astonishing, for when it is understood, it is nothing short of an oath that is confirmed to Abraham by God himself, with the blood sacrifice reminding us of the death of Christ as the symbol of the guarantee. God said, "Take a heifer, 3 years old, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." This is one of the strangest answers that was ever given to a question. Yet, as we shall see, it was the only possible answer. "How shall I know that I shall inherit the land?" "Take me a heifer." One might think that the dial of the radio had slipped from one program to another. The question, "How shall I know that I shall inherit the land?" comes from a program where people are seeking legal advice. The answer, "Take me a heifer," seems to come from a broadcast of the Department of Agriculture. But the heifer and the inheritance are bound together in the mind of God. And this reply is the only possible answer. The heifer is to be killed, and its blood is to be shed. The Lord is really saying that the guarantee of the title to the land of Israel is nothing short of the cross of Jesus Christ. All the promises are yea and amen in Christ, and the promise of the land is guaranteed by this symbol of the cross of Christ. In our courts, men are asked to take oath upon a Bible. In the courts of Islam, men swear by the beard of the prophet Muhammad. Now, whether this dividing of animals is the first instance from which the custom was taken, or whether it already existed, we do not know. But it was a most solemn method of taking an oath, as both Greek and Roman authors state. The parties to the oath divided the animal in two halves, cutting it down the backbone, and walked around the two heaps in the path of a figure eight. God judges the men in the time of Jeremiah who broke their covenant, where we read, "After having cut the calf in two and passed between the parts thereof." After they had taken an oath, they broke it, and God judged them for it. Now, I have set forth the spiritual details of this scene in my meditations in the book of Genesis, and here I present only the small portion of the truth that is pertinent to our subject. The Lord began to teach Abraham that the land would be occupied against much opposition. The prophecy has been verified in many ways. Egypt sought to keep Israel from the land. The forces of Canaan made them a prey. The forces of Greece and Rome fought against the Jews. And there are not wanting enemies today who oppose their entrance to Palestine. Some theologians become rabidly angry when literal prophecies to the Jews are mentioned. But the prophecies are there, and they will be fulfilled. God has given this inheritance, and that he has given it to Israel. The covenant that was given to Abraham concerning the possession of the land was preceded by a sentence which shows God's desire for faith on our part. Know of a surety, he tells Abraham. Know of a surety. God never wants his children to know a thing halfway. He has made provision for us to know things with deep certainty. How shall I know? Abraham asks. God points to a sacrifice and says, know of a surety, know certainly. The sacrificed animals lay in two heaps, ready for the taking of the oath. But note well that God did not permit Abraham to take part in the oath of the covenant. Abraham had to stand by and watch God go through the solemn motions of ratification. If men had been making a mutual covenant, both parties would have moved in the figure eight among the pieces. But God alone moves here. The covenants of God are not agreements between parties meeting and agreeing on mutual terms. The promises of God begin and end with himself. They are unilateral agreements, divinely and blessedly one-sided. God promises, God blesses, God gives, God guarantees, God assures. And since he is willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. First, Abraham saw a smoking furnace move between the pieces of the sacrifice. This is the same symbol of God's presence by which he appeared to Moses on the Mount of Sinai when the law was given to Israel. The furnace was well known to ancient peoples, being the small apparatus with which the silversmiths and the goldsmiths melted down their precious metals so that the dross might be separated and the refined and pure element remain. The trial of our faith is much more precious than gold which perisheth, though it be tried in the fire. The Lord is with his own in the furnace, we read in Daniel. The smith who thus purifies the metal keeps the fire burning until the dross comes to the top. He removes this until the molten metal is clear enough to reflect his own face. And thus God told his people Israel, in the last book of the Old Testament, that he would sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and the furnace will burn until he sees his image in his people. Oh, Israel, remember that the next time you think upon any of the sufferings through which your nation has been called to pass. The second symbol of the confirmation of the oath was the burning lamp, and this is again himself. Since we are told that God is light, and in him dwelleth no darkness at all. All of this, the blood sacrifice, the oath of God, the smoking furnace, and the burning lamp, all was symbolic of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus told us that Abraham rejoiced to see his day and was glad, we may well believe that it was at the time of this covenant. And thus the promises and the covenants were guaranteed to Israel. It was in these circumstances that God said, I have given thee this land. Now, since all the promises of God are sure, this word is in the past tense. In the light of this promise and covenant guaranteed by the symbols of the death of the Savior, Israel's title deed to the land is sure and certain. To deny that the literal children of Israel shall literally possess the literal land, far beyond anything they have ever touched as yet, becomes unbelief. That is effrontery. God has something for literal Israel. Once we were Gentiles, dogs that would take the crumbs from Israel's table. Let us never be those who hold that all the blessings are now for the church, and who refuse even the crumbs of the earthly promises to the Israel whom God has chosen to possess the land for his glory. God has told us that we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that they shall prosper that love those walls. When God gave the land to Abraham, he defined the boundaries with a scope that is amazing when we look at it in the light of the historical occupation of Palestine by Israel. The boundaries of the land include the territory from the river of Egypt, I'm reading the last verses of Genesis 15, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. It includes the land once occupied by a multitude of tribes, including the Hittites. These were the sons of Ham, and their territory centered in what is now Turkey, Asia Minor. At the time the United Nations declared Israel to be a nation and gave it the slender strip of land it now occupies, one of the radio companies had a forum on the question, at which I was asked to take part. The other members of the panel, beside the chairman, were the official representatives of the Zionist movement for the Jews and one of the United Nations delegates for one of the Arab powers. It was agreed in advance that each should speak for 1 minute before the discussions became general. The Arab was quivering with rage as he talked about the infamous decision and said that it would engender warfare for generations or until the deed was undone. The Jew was all soft contentment, saying that the action would bring peace, since the Jewish problem was now settled, and that no one need fear for any more trouble about this problem, which had troubled the world for so many centuries. In my minute, I started to tell them that they were both wrong, and I couldn't even finish my first minute, which had been promised me, because of the heat that was engendered. I told the Arab that the creation of the nation of Israel would not bring warfare necessarily, but that Israel was to possess all the land and hold the cousin nations, the children of Ishmael and Esau, as subject to them. The Arab frothed, and the Jew tried to say that Israel did not want any more than she had. I replied that they were not the choosers, that God had promised the whole Near East to the Jews, and that they will possess it by the majesty and faithfulness of God. I know that the Jew was secretly pleased, and well he might be, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God does not change his mind. As our text says, to Israel belong the adoption and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law and the service and the promises. And our God and Father, we pray thee for the peace of that land, and we ask thee for all who listen in this hour. If there should be any who have not yet believed in Christ, give them restlessness till they rest in the Savior. But upon all thy redeemed own, may thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace abide. And unto thee be the glory and the majesty, the dominion and the power, now, till the Lord Jesus come again, and forever. Amen.